Okay, we need three volunteers to read eight verses. Brackett, Greg, and Brian. So we got a microphone tonight, so speak into the microphone so we can hear, and then we'll all listen.
Deuteronomy 15. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant the release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner, you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs.
Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you.
Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. All the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water.
Okay, God's regard for the poor is the subject tonight. And when I first read this chapter, my thought was, here are some more rules for Israel. But as I studied it and read commentaries on it, I see that it's much more than just rules. It is the heart of God for people. It's how God looks on people. And in the last chapter, we saw the responsibility of Israel to bring their tithes and feasts before the Lord each year with their brethren. If you look back at chapter 14, verse 22, it says, "You shall surely tithe," and a tithe was simply one-tenth, "of all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." Now, the reason he did this, and what we see from this, is that God desired to fellowship. He wanted their devotion, and he wanted their fellowship. Their devotion in giving them the first fruits, and their fellowship in eating it before them. So they fellowshiped with God, and they fellowshiped with the other, their brethren, the other Israelites in Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle happened to be. But every third year, they were to stay home and share their tithe with the poor, the Levites, the fatherless, the widows, and strangers in the land. That's verse 29 of chapter 14. "Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." And so God looked at that as very important. God cares about poor people. And they needed to see that they needed to look at them the way God looked at them. And that's why he commanded them. It was an opportunity to share the grace they had received with others. And a lot of times you hear people say, "Well, those poor people, they're poor because that's what they deserve." And that may be true. But as what is grace if it's not unmerited favor and mercy? And that's what God has showed to us, so we should show it to others. And that was the motivation behind the first Thanksgiving, when the pilgrims were thankful for how God had been gracious to them, and they became kind and generous to the people around them, the native people. And this becomes a powerful testimony to the lost of the love of God. And so we still talk about the pilgrims, don't we? And that sacrifice they made to invite these native folks to come and feast with them. So chapter 15 continues this same idea. So first of all, we have the year of release in verses 1 through 6. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Notice the name of it. It's the Lord's release. And they could say, "Well, this is my money, and I'll do with it as I please." And God says, "No, it's not your money. It's my money. It's just lent to you to be used for me." And so this is the Lord's release. This is what he says to do. So all the debts incurred by the Jews were forgiven. According to Deuteronomy 31:10, this, we don't have to turn there, this year of release was to occur at the Feast of Tabernacles every 7 years. The Feast of Tabernacles was the last feast of the year. And it was the same as the sabbatical year. Maybe you've heard of the sabbatical year. If you turn back to Leviticus 25, Leviticus was written as kind of a manual for the priests, where Deuteronomy was for more for all the people. So in Leviticus, they had a operating manual of how they were to operate as priests in the temple and minister. But in Deuteronomy, we have this broader view and a more personal view of God speaking to the people themselves. So Leviticus 25, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock and beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food." So this was the Sabbath year. Every 7 years, they were not to plant their fields or prune their vineyards. Now, do you think that they kept that Sabbath year? They never did. See, this would take faith that God is going to take care of them in obedience. And they didn't. For 490 years, they didn't keep that Sabbath, that seven-year Sabbath. So God sent them into captivity for 70 years, and the land had rest for 70 years at once because they didn't obey the voice of God. Matthew Henry comments on this passage, "Every seventh year was a year of release in which the ground rested from being tilled and servants were discharged from their services. And among other acts of grace, this was one that those who had borrowed money and had not been able to pay it before should this year be released from it. And though if they were able, they were afterwards bound in conscience to repay it, yet thenceforth the creditor should never recover it by law." Never could say, "You still owe me this money," because they were forgiven. And it's a picture of the forgiveness and rest of the believer. We are forgiven, aren't we? All our debts before God. And God's not going to come back after us and say, "Now you have to pay." No, because they've all been paid by the Lord himself. And so we have a rest. There remains, therefore, a rest for the believer. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about that. We can rest from our own works, it says. And that's a wonderful thing, to have that rest. And sometimes we get all riled up and we are going to do things and God says, "No, you just rest. I'll lead, I'll direct what I want you to do." It also was a foreshadowing of the coming kingdom. Remember when the wolf will lie with the lamb and the lion will eat grass like the ox? A time of peace and prosperity that will come. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about, was remembering that there was a coming kingdom where the Messiah would rule and the world would have peace. And there will be no peace until the Lord returns. And the Lord's return is getting closer every day, isn't it? We just, on Tuesday, last night we watched a video called 50 Signs That the Lord is Coming Soon. David Reagan, yeah. He talked about, he said in 1907, there was no signs that the Lord's coming was imminent. We know that the Lord's coming is imminent, but there was no signs. 1907, the first sign was 1917 with the Balfour Declaration, when the British mandate said that Israel should have the land. And immediately F.B. Meyer started an organization to get the word out that the Lord's coming was soon. because prophecy was being fulfilled. And he said that even in the 50s and 60s, that people would scramble around. One prophecy speaker said they used to scratch around looking for signs that the Lord's coming was near. He says, now they're all over. And he had 50 signs that the Lord's coming is near. And actually what it is, it's the signs are not for the rapture, because the rapture could occur any moment. The signs are for the coming tribulation period. And we see that in the one world government, the one world church, just so many things. And I'll show that film sometime here as well, because it is really encouraging to see what God is doing. You know, Israel back in the land and the prosperity there, speaking of Hebrews, that was they're speaking Hebrew again in Israel. The return to the shekel that wasn't used for centuries. For 1900 years, they didn't even have a land. And now they're back in the land. And paving the way for the return of Christ. So, in verse 4 here, it says, except when you there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance. Now, this has been seen as some as a contradiction to verse 11, where it says, for the poor will never cease from the land. Well, actually, here is probably a poor translation that could be and probably should be translated so that there be no poor among you in verse 4. So all their debts are forgiven, so nobody owes anybody anything. There's no poor in the land. So those that had borrowed money were not able to pay before should this year be released from it. And so that was what that's about. Then in verse 6, we show God's regard for the poor, but it was also a test for the people. In verse 5, it says, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you, just as he promised you, you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. And of course, these were promises that would be fulfilled if they would walk according to the word of God. And of course, they're not. And again, it's a test for the people. Would they trust the Lord in this? Would they have a heart of love for the poor? Now, we know today that Jews are not known for their generosity, are they? That's not their reputation, that they're generous people. In fact, just the opposite. In Isaiah or Jeremiah, it says that they're a nation of Jacob's. They had they obeyed God's instruction, they would have been regarded quite differently. And that's the heart of God, to have regard for the poor. Poor are often looked down upon. God says, you open your hand to them. And that's what he talks about in the next verses. Generosity to poor brethren. Verse 7, if there are among you poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year of the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it become sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because of this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, in all that which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in the land. Of course, nowadays we just leave that out for the government. The government's going to take care of them, so we don't have any responsibility, do we, to the poor? Well, it says they were not to harden their hearts to the needy around them. C.H. McIntosh comments here, "Here the deep springs of the poor, selfish heart are discovered and judged. There is nothing like grace for making manifest the hidden root of evil in the human nature. Man must be renewed in the very deepest springs of his moral being ere he can be the vehicle of divine love. And even those who are thus through grace renewed have to watch continually against the hideous forms of selfishness in which our fallen nature clothes itself. Nothing but grace can keep the heart wide open to every form of human need. We must abide hard by the fountain of heavenly love if we would be channels of blessing in the midst of the scene of misery and desolation like that in which our lot is cast." And so there are needy people around us. Now, that doesn't mean that we just hand out money on the street corners, but it does mean that you have heart of compassion for people. There's a genuine need that we're willing to help them. And not, he says, open your hand wide. Don't be tight-fisted. Don't say, well, all this is my money. Nobody's going to get it. See, that's our natural inclination, isn't it? To be greedy, to be selfish, to be inverted. And if they're poor, that's their problem. No. We wouldn't have any missionaries if that was the case, would we? We didn't have compassion for needy people. That's why we give to missions, because there are needy people out there. No, they need more than money, don't they? They need the Lord. But they go hand in hand, they really do. And of course, we have to go to the Lord and see what he wants us to give, but like we don't give indiscriminately, but our heart should be that way, should it not? That we want to help people. That's what God desires, for us to have a heart like he has. And oftentimes we look for excuses to avoid the responsibility that God gives us to do things. Remember the Good Samaritan story? The Good Samaritan was because wasn't a lawyer who said, well, who's my brother? Like Jesus talked about helping your neighbor, loving your neighbor. And he said, well, who's my brother? Like he's looking for an excuse not to minister. And the parable of Good Samaritan shows that anybody we meet on the street is our brother. Anybody in need is our brother or sister. And we have a responsibility to love them, to minister to them. Let's look over at John chapter 12. We'll see how this works. And our heart is so deceitful and desperately wicked. We will find ways around the direct command of God, and we will have our way. But we'll also reap the consequences, and we'll lose rewards because of it. Because we had to have our way. Let's look at this example of extravagant love and for the Lord and how it's diminished and demeaned. Chapter 12, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the grave, his sister Mary from Bethany. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Therefore, they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with them. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. So that statement seems awful generous, doesn't it? Why can't we give this to the poor? We find politicians are always very generous with your money, aren't they? We need more money for the poor. We need to raise taxes. Aren't you willing to help the poor? Then you look at their tax return, see what they've given to charity. It's usually virtually nothing. But they like to give our money away. That was Judas. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have always, but me you do not have always." Now Jesus said the same thing that Moses said. You're always going to have the poor with you. And I've heard people use this as an excuse not to minister to the poor. Because Jesus said you're always going to have poor people anyway, so why should you give your money away to them? That's not what Jesus is saying, is he? You always have opportunities to minister to the poor, is what he's saying. But Mary sought to minister to the Lord first, and that's the proper order, Jesus and others and you. Put the Lord first and then give to others. And we should give as Moses says here, in verse 10, you shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. You shouldn't be grieved. You shouldn't give grudgingly. It's one reason we don't pass a plate here is because people would give grudgingly. Because the plate is going by them, you got to throw in something. God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9:7. If you can't give cheerfully, then don't give at all. God doesn't need your money, does he? But he loves a cheerful giver, doesn't he? That's a sacrifice. Hebrews talks about the sacrifice of giving, sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of ministry, which God loves. God loves that because that's his heart. And he wants our heart to beat like his heart beats. Care about people. And we have to confess that oftentimes we don't. So in verse, as we go back to Deuteronomy, again he says in verse 5, verse 10, that you should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. This is not only a command, William MacDonald says, but it's a promise. For God is no man's debtor. You know that you can't outgive God? It's impossible to outgive God. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself, Proverbs 11:25. Now, he may not make you rich financially, but he will make you rich spiritually. And you'll have joy. Rich people are not necessarily happy, are they? Because they may be very selfish. But again, it's a test of faith. I remember reading Hudson Taylor in his Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret that he was calling people, and he came across a man whose wife was sick and close to death, and he had many children, and he didn't have any money. And Hudson Taylor said, "Well, why didn't you go and try to get help?" And the guy says he was unable to or whatever, and Hudson Taylor only had I forget the mount. It was a British, quite a large coin that he had. And that's all he had. And that was his income, and that's what he had to live on for the rest of the week or the month. And so he didn't want to give him that. And he was ready to walk away, and he said the Lord just wouldn't let him walk away. So he gave it to the man. And he had such a burden lifted off him that he had just joy in his heart because he had done that, because he had walked in obedience to the Lord and done what God would have him to do. There's joy in serving Jesus. There really is. There's no joy in being a tightwad and being selfish and self-centered. Just look at children that are selfish and self-centered. How happy are they? This is my toy. Get away from me. How much better when they're willing to give, and they're taught to give and share. But it's not our nature, is it? It's not our nature at all, but it is a test of faith. Okay, then we move on to the case of Hebrew slaves in verses 12 through 18. It says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. So a person could be sold in slavery because they owe debts that they can't pay. But they could only do this for 6 years. The seventh year they were to let go. And you shall send him away from you. You shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress, and from the Lord, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing. And so they were to provide the needs of this person that was done in their indentured service, servant or whatever. And he says, remember what God did for you. He redeemed you out of slavery. And did they go out of Egypt empty-handed? Did they? No, they came out with abundance. They spoiled the Egyptians. They took their gold and silver, and that was used in the building of the tabernacle and so on. He says, well, you do it to this slave too, because this is what God's done for you. And that's exactly what we're told, aren't we? Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving others, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You've been redeemed. You've been bought out of the slave market of sin, brought into God's family. Now, can't you show the same grace to others? And then he goes on to say in verse 16, if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. So this would be a case where the master was a good master and kind and generous. Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door. And ye shall be your servant forever. Also your female servant you shall do likewise. So this would be a sign that they had become a willing bondservant. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant, much better than a hired servant, in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So this slave, because of his love for his master, could voluntarily become a bond slave for life. And this is a picture we find in the New Testament, where Paul calls himself, what? A bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's a willing slave. And therefore we are told, we are beseeched in Romans 12:1, present yourself, your body, a living sacrifice unto the Lord. That's what he's saying. Saying, Lord, I'm your servant. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. What a picture that is, because of love for the Lord. Not because we have to. This servant didn't have to do that, did he? He could have gone and done his own thing. But no, he says, I want to be your slave for life. And that's what we are to do. Now, the last part of this chapter actually goes with chapter 16. The setting apart of the firstborn animals. And then when we come to chapter 16, we'll talk about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. But in this section, we'll just read these last verses. And the firstborn males you shall come from your herd, your flock, you shall sanctify the Lord your God, and you shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God, year by year, as a place for the Lord chooses. So they were to bring that to Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle was, and they were to kill an animal. They were to and eat it before the Lord. This was a feast before the Lord. But if there is a defect in it, it is lame or blind or has serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it for the Lord your God. And so remember that this lamb was a picture of who? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he was perfect, and he was without defect, and he was sinless. And so this lamb had to have those attributes, or else it wouldn't be a very good picture. Because we don't have an imperfect Savior. We have a perfect Savior who never sinned. And because of that, he could die for our sins. So the firstborn of the clean animals were to be offered to the Lord, and the people were allowed to eat their share, but not the blood. It goes on to say, verse 22, you may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. Again, this command. And again, another thing in this is that you couldn't bring the lame and the blind and the one-eyed sheep or whatever to the Lord. And in Malachi, it talks about the fact that they were doing that exact thing. They'd bring a half-dead animal down to sacrifice it, or one that had serious defects, because they wanted to keep the best for themselves. And see, this is a picture, too, to us, that the Lord should have the best. That's why he was given the first fruits, not the last fruits, the first fruits. I remember the Chamberlains told a story of when they went to missionaries to Chile. They needed clothes for their children, and someone from the church gave them a large bag of clothes, and they were so excited and thankful for it until they opened it up and found that all the buttons had been taken off and all the zippers had been taken out. You don't give secondhand stuff. You shouldn't give secondhand stuff to missionaries. I mean, they should get the best, shouldn't they? Because you're giving it to the Lord. That's what. And that's why. Remember one time years ago, I was told Michael, I said, I'm going to get a new coffee pot, and then I can bring the old one to the church. He said, Dad, isn't the Lord supposed to get the best? Touche, huh? The Lord should have first place in our life, in our heart, in our giving. Don't give him leftovers. The lady had the turkey in her freezer for 10 years, and she called the butterball and said, is this turkey any good anymore? And I said, well, yeah, well, it's probably edible, but it might not taste very good. He says, yeah, that's what I thought. I'm going to give it to the church. That's how we think sometimes, don't we? We'll give God leftovers instead of having first place. Okay, we'll take some prayer requests, and then we're going to stay here for prayer. Remember those we mentioned earlier?